evening. It's a privilege for me to be here this evening. I'm sorry I was unable to be here this afternoon, and I'm more sorry now that I've heard what I missed this afternoon. The practical teaching that we've heard this evening has been very challenging and I'm sure very helpful to us all. I'm sorry I missed it today already. I'd like to speak to you tonight about something that we remember today. We remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We remember his suffering, and we remember his death. And we're going to think of that as we look together at a few verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin reading at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of these very precious and very cool verses from his holy word. Let's bow again as we ask the Lord's guidance. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the challenge that we have listened to this evening, the practical teaching from thy word. We pray that we may respond to that challenge by searching our hearts and seeing that we do love one another. We pray that thou be with us as we further wait together to consider the Son of thy love and the love of thy Son. Grant us thy blessing, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When the history of man in the 20th century is written, one date, as well as others, may stand out very prominently. That date is the 20th of July, 1969. I don't expect you to rack your memories and find out what happened on that date, but those of you who were alive on that date may remember that that was the date when two men, the names were Neil Armstrong and Edwin Aldrin, were the first visitors to the moon. They were the first to take one small step for man and one large, giant leap for mankind. I can well remember that night, how with awe and marvel we, as well as multitudes of others, watched two men on our television screen speaking to another man these men on the moon and the other man, President Nixon, on Earth, talking to one another. What a marvelous feat that seemed to be. Do you know that nearly 2,000 years ago, an infinitely more wonderful and awesome event took place? That was when the Lord of Heaven, the Son of God, the Lord of Glory, came to visit planet Earth. He didn't come to explore, he came to restore. He didn't come to take a few rocks from Earth to take them back to heaven. He came to take many sons to glory. What an amazing thing that was. He didn't just take a few steps on Earth or spend a little time on Earth. He was born, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he returned to heaven. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And it seems to me that this is the supreme mystery and the most awesome marvel of all history. Isn't it amazing? It's a human and unfathomable wonder. Some of us, when we were children, used to sing a children's hymn that went something like this. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's dear Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. I trust we haven't lost the wonder and the marvel of that amazing event. Of all the wonders of earth and time, the greatest is that the Lord of Heaven has been on our planet Earth, that the Father of eternity has been born in time, that the Son of God has become the Son of Man, that the Prince of Life has come to die, that the Dayspring from on high has visited us, the incarnation of the Son of God. That's the subject of this chapter, these verses that we have read together. They stand in quite marked contrast to the previous chapter, although they bring before us the very same glorious person, the person of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, his deity is prominent. In chapter 2, his humanity. In chapter 1, he is presented as the Son of God. In chapter 2, he comes before us as Jesus, as the Son of Man. In chapter 1, the key phrase is, he was made so much better than angels. In chapter 2, the key phrase is, he was made a little lower than angels. Well, this is the chapter we're going to consider. And the link between the two chapters is contained in the first 5 verses we read, verses 5 to 9. The final demonstration of the supremacy of the Lord over all the angels is presented in these verses. And we find the 8th quotation from the Old Testament that the writer draws upon. 7 of them are in chapter 1, and the 8th is in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Let's notice how the writer begins. He says in verse 5, that the authority over the coming world, over the habitable world, the habitable earth in the coming day, that is over the millennial earth, is not going to be in the hands of angels or archangels. Not even Gabriel or Michael have got that responsibility. The authority is going to be in the hands of the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man. And in verse 6, he begins to quote from an Old Testament passage. He says, "One in a certain place testified." You would almost think that he had forgotten who it was or where it was. But that's obviously not true. The writer, guided by the Spirit, knew it was David, and he knew it was in Psalm 8, that God is the primary author, and therefore the actual identity of the human penman is unimportant. David wrote a great psalm, Psalm 8. I suspect that David wrote that psalm on a starry night, and he was looking up and gazing at the matchless picture of the heavens on a starry night. And he thought not only of the wonder of the person who made them, and the marvel of that creative work, but he thought of the wonder that that one who made these starry heavens, and he knew far less about them than you and I know, if we've read anything on astronomy at all. But the marvel is that that person who made these starry heavens and put these worlds into place should ever concern himself and visit human beings on earth. Listen to what he says. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And that's the marvel that we still are confronted with. How can a God who is so majestic and so great as to bring these worlds into space, how can that kind of God think so well of you and me and visit us as he has done? The apostle was a writer to the Hebrews. I'm not going to suggest who he was because I don't know. The writer to the Hebrews was the Holy Spirit. And the apostle of the Hebrews is the Lord Jesus, the apostle of our confession. But the writer of this quotes from the psalm, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And he goes on, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And as David wrote these words, guided by the Spirit, his primary reference was to man at the beginning. That's where God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he gave him this authority. He made him a little lower than the angels. He crowned him with glory and honor. He set him over the works of his hands. And he placed all things in subjection under his feet. But alas, from that pristine, lofty state, Adam fell. And he dragged all the rest of humanity with him in that fall, including ourselves. And so the writer is to say, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see that in the world around us today. We discover that man is not Lord of all he surveys. In spite of all the advances of medicine and science and technology, man is still affected by disease and disaster and death, by famine and warfare and pollution, and all these things that we read about in our papers. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But God has his plan. And that plan centers not in Adam, but in the last Adam. Not in the first man, but the second man, the Lord from heaven. And so the writer says, we don't see yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now look at that verse 9 and compare it with verse 7. Of Adam it was said, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Of Adam it was said, thou crownest him with glory and honor. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And so he has fulfilled the first two parts of that psalm statement. And that is the guarantee that he's going to fulfill the rest of it. That all the works of God's hands are going to be set under him. And that he is going to have everything put under him. We can rest assured that our Savior, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and has now been crowned with glory and honor, is going to be given the place of supreme preeminence. And indeed he has already been given that place. And one day we're going to see it take place in this universe of which we are a part. He was made a little lower than the angels. That is his incarnation. He's been crowned with glory and honor. That is his ascension to God's right hand. And God has stated that he is the one over whom he has given preeminence over all things. In fact, the last quotation that he makes in chapter 1 is this: sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. We can rest assured that the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill the whole Sabbath. He is the final and complete fulfillment of that Sabbath. And creation itself, as the Apostle says in Romans 8, is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God when the Lord Jesus takes the reins of government. Now from this chapter, we can see a couple of important things. First of all, we can see the fact of the incarnation. And then we can see the purpose of the incarnation. We can see that the Lord Jesus did come as a man upon earth from the right hand of God in heaven. And we can see why he came. The people who went to the moon and brought back some stones and rocks from the moon, they went to explore it, to see what it was like there. The Lord Jesus didn't need to do that. He knew what the whole universe was like. He made it. He knew all about the sin that had affected mankind. He had a far greater purpose. Let's think first of all of the incarnation itself, its fact. And there are three things we want to notice about the incarnation. First of all, we're going to think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, we're going to think of his sufferings as he came into humanity. And thirdly, we're going to think of his death on the cross. It's fitting that on this day, that's Good Friday, that we should think on such subjects. Let's think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, as we've already indicated, that the God of heaven should become man on earth. John puts it this way: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And again he said in his first epistle, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. What a marvel that we cannot fully understand here. And I suppose even in eternity we'll still be thinking it over. Romans, the Apostle Paul said about the incarnation, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And there's a wealth of meaning in that statement that we could spend many moments considering and enlarging upon. But let's think of the things that the apostle here, of the writer to the Hebrews, says about him. Let's notice, first of all, the name of the person. We see Jesus. That's the first time that this name occurs in this epistle. In the first chapter, he's called several times the Son, and it's obviously God's Son, my Son, the Son of God. But here we have his human title. We see Jesus. And seven times over in this epistle, the writer speaks of the name Jesus, unattached, alone. Sometimes he says Jesus, the Son of God. Sometimes he says Christ Jesus. But seven times he says Jesus, the title of his humanity. The name they wrote above him when he hung upon the tree. This is Jesus. That's his humanity. Let's notice some of the phrases that are used about his incarnation, his humanity. Let's look at verse 9. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than angels. That was said about Adam in verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. I suppose in connection with Adam, it was little in degree. He was made a little lower than the angels. In association with the Lord Jesus, it was probably that he was made for a little time lower than the angels. But imagine him who was angels' Lord and Creator being made a little lower than the angels. Then notice thirdly, in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. There's a wealth of meaning in that expression. He himself took part of the same. That is, of human nature, of blood and fair flesh, as it should be. The children, says the writer, were partakers. That is, they share in common. But when he came to the person of the Lord Jesus, he used a different word and a different tense. He used a word that meant a unique event in time. When he took part of something that he didn't have before. We share with one another humanity. The Lord Jesus, in a unique event in time, took part of our humanity. He had nothing in common with man before, but he took part in our humanity. He voluntarily partook of human nature. And notice the little word likewise. How did we share? Well, we shared by birth. The Lord Jesus likewise came into humanity by the process of birth. Isn't that amazing as we think of it? And notice another expression in verse 16. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. He didn't take on him the nature of angels. Perhaps it should be better translated, he didn't lay hold of angels, not even archangels. But he took hold of to help the seed of Abraham. And we can think of the seed of Abraham as the physical seed of Abraham, because he came and was born of the seed of Abraham into the Jewish race. Or we can think of the spiritual seed of Abraham. For you remember that the writer, the Apostle Paul, writing to Romans and Galatians, in both epistles, tells us that we are the children of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham by faith. Abraham was a man who believed. And those who believe are his children by faith. So the Lord Jesus took hold on the physical seed of Abraham by being born into the Jewish race. But he also took hold to help those of us who put our trust in him. And he took hold of us to help us. And then finally, let's notice verse 17, very wonderful verse that says, it beholds him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. Think of that. The Lord of glory and the sovereign of the universe made like unto his brethren. He was completely identified with mankind in circumstances, in experiences, in human characteristics, apart from sin. Why? So that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest and be able to give us propitiation and also to succor us in our time of trial. The Lord Jesus did all that. Well, let's notice the second part of his incarnation, not only his humanity, but his suffering. We remember as we read the Gospels that he was the one who alleviated suffering during his life. To how many he came with the alleviation of suffering, whether it was blindness or leprosy or death. He alleviated suffering. But here we read in this passage in verse 18, he himself had suffered. What an amazing term that is. We've got so accustomed to it that it almost falls on deaf ears. But he himself, the Lord of glory, has suffered. And suffered in a way that we can never estimate. His sufferings were incomparable. Think of it too, that he was made perfect through suffering. In a moment, we'll look at that in a little detail, to be our captain. And notice what the suffering was. In verse 9, it was the suffering of death. That was our Savior. He took our suffering in order that he might be able to help us and bless us. But let's notice a third thing about his humanity. Not only did he take upon himself humanity, not only did he experience the suffering that we pass through, but he experienced death itself. Notice what it says about that. He was the author of life. All of us are born, all of us die because we're born. He was born that he might die. He was the one who came into this world with the express purpose of dying. That incarnation involved the suffering of death. Notice what the apostle is saying, or the writer is saying, the suffering of death. It wasn't merely that he experienced death, but he experienced the suffering of death. He knew what it was to suffer death. And we can't explain that or analyze it. He knew what it was. Notice too in verse 9, he tasted death for every man. That doesn't mean that he tasted it and spat it out, but he experienced it to its full. It means that he experienced its bitterness and the anguish that was involved in that death. To him, death was very, very real. He experienced it to the full. And we're told he tasted death for every man. And then verse 14 says that through death he might deliver them who you might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, through death. It was essential and vital that the Lord experienced death. Well, in the last few moments, we want to look at the why of it. Why of it? Why did he do this? Why was he brought amongst mankind? Why did he suffer? And why did he die? The purposes of the incarnation. I want you to notice a little phrase that keeps on cropping in this passage. Let's look at verse 9 and verse the end of the verse. It says, that he should taste death for every man. That he should taste death. Let's look at verse 10, and it says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's the purpose. Look at verse 14. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Verse 15, the verses continued, that he might deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And let's look at verse 17, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Five great purposes of his incarnation expressed in these phrases. First purpose is that he came to be a substitute. Look again at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And the next phrase we could put in brackets, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. For the word for there doesn't mean with a view to the suffering of death. It means because of the suffering of death, he has been crowned with glory and honor. And then we come to the link with the first portion. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In other words, the Lord Jesus came into manhood and experienced the suffering of death that he might be our substitute. That he might go through death with all its bitterness and experience. That he might taste death for every man. There is some doubt as to whether this should be everything or every man. I don't think it matters a great deal, because it is everything that includes every man. And it's sufficient for us to know that he did it for all of us. That he tasted death for every one of us. He gave his life a ransom for many. He gave himself a ransom for all. You say, but every man is not saved. No, every man is not saved. Only those who put their trust in him is saved. The sun shines for all, but only those who are outside and looking at it, or those who are not blind, those who are not blind can see it. And so he gave himself for all, but only those who avail themselves of his salvation can experience it. Notice the second thing. In verse 10, it became him for whom are all things. This is God. For whom? The purpose. By whom? The power. By for whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, God had a purpose and a plan. And that purpose to bring many sons unto glory. Who are the many sons? Well, they include all of us here who have trusted him as our Savior. They include every child of God, for we are all brought into his family. And God's purpose was to bring many sons to glory. But in order to do so, he had to make the captain, the author, the pioneer, the file leader of their salvation perfect through suffering. You say, I thought he was perfect already. Yes. He was absolutely perfect. He was sinlessly perfect. In his character and his nature, he was absolutely perfect. But you see, he had to become perfectly qualified to be our leader, to be our Savior, to be the captain of our salvation. And in order to be perfectly qualified, he had to experience what we experience. We experience suffering. And in order to be perfectly qualified as our captain, our leader, and our Savior, he himself had to experience suffering. That's why he came into human form. That's why he took upon him humanity. That's why he endured that suffering, so that he could be our leader. And I understand the possible picture here is the allegory or the picture of a ship that is on a rocks, shipwrecked, and the passengers on the crew on that ship are wondering what to do. And the pilot of that ship makes his way right on a rope and puts a rope on the land. And he goes ahead of them as the pioneer, as the leader. And the others follow him to land from the shipwreck. We were in the shipwreck. The Lord Jesus is the leader, the captain of our salvation. And he's got to the other land. And he's made a way whereby you and I can follow him there. So he's our substitute. He's our Savior and leader. Thirdly, he's our victor. Notice verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he took part of the same likewise, that through death he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And the Lord Jesus through death has become the victor over death, over the devil. He's become the triumphant victor. It looked as if Satan had a heyday when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, but it was the Lord who won the victory. He took the triumphant note as be the victor saved, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim. The triumph was his own. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed its soul, and death by dying slew. He's the victor. And he's also the deliverer. Look at the next verse. Then deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because he has conquered over Satan, he is the deliverer of those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, verse 14 is a little difficult. We're told that the devil had the power of death. But that was only a secondary power. The power of death was really in God's hands. Satan had only secondary power. Because we know from the Word of God that death is the consequence of sin. And death was brought into the world because of sin. And Satan tempts to sin. So in the secondary sense, he has the power of death. But the Lord Jesus has triumphed over that power. And he's delivered us from the power of the devil. And then finally, look at verse 18, verse 17. At all things that behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You see, he's not only our substitute. He's not only our Savior and leader. He's not only the victor over death and the devil. He's not only the deliverer from bondage, but he's the high priest. He knows all the experiences that we've passed through. He became made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And what a wonderful thing it is to have such a high priest. We may have occasion to think of this on Lord's Day, if the Lord will. But that's what he is today. Our faithful, merciful and faithful high priest. He's made propitiation for us already. And day by day he succors us who are tempted along life's pathway. What a wonderful Savior he is. And we could say as we think of him, hallelujah, what a Savior. May the Lord bless his word to all of us.